Today's reading is to be found in John chapter 12 on page 1080 of the Church Bibles. That's John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him.
Good, well, let's pray as we sit. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Our Father God, we pray that that will be true for us this lunchtime. We ask that your word would lighten our way for your name's sake. Amen. Well, now, over the next 4 weeks, while Dick is away in America, we're going to be looking at four studies in John chapter 12 with the title Cross-Examined. I wonder if someone were to ask you, what is the defining moment of glory and triumph in your life? If there were to be some moment, some great achievement, some act that crystallizes everything that is noble, everything that you'd ever wanted anybody to know about yourself, everything that you've sought to achieve, what would it be? Maybe there's a photograph in your home on the wall somewhere, or a medal, or a set of letters after your name, or even a set of letters before your name. Maybe it's that picture of Lewisham Wanderers 4th-11 with you at the centre, proudly grasping the ball in that undefeated season, or graduation day with you in a funny coat and a rabbit on your head. One of the places I once worked had a display cabinet right at the entrance of the main headquarter building, and as you came into it, there were various trophies from the history of the organisation, proudly lit by spotlight, sort of humble, safe, self-effacing organisation it was. Now, if God had a display cabinet or a photo album, what would be the key feature at the centre of the whole setup, floodlit for everybody to see? Verse 23 gives us the answer. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And the first point of this little passage, the couple of verses that we're going to be looking at, 23 and 24, is this: the cross reveals God's glory. That is, Jesus' death, the cross of Jesus Christ, is the defining moment of God's glory and triumph on earth. It's the act which sums up his greatest achievement and victory, his purest, most noble action, his perfect character, his purposes, and his plans. And that little word, hour, mentioned there, now is the hour, is a key word in John's Gospel. If you just flick back to chapter 2 and verse 4, you'll see it there, although it's translated time, as Jesus' mother asks him to turn the water into the wine. What does Jesus say? "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." And from that moment on, anticipation and expectation surrounds the hour. When's it going to be that his hour will come? John chapter 7 and verse 6. Therefore, Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. When's it going to be? This great hour. John chapter 7 and verse 30. They tried to seize him. No one laid a hand on him because his time hadn't yet come. When's it going to be? So do you see, if we've been reading all the way through John's Gospel, as I guess John intended us to in one or two or three sittings, well, we'd have this building sense of anticipation, like the crowds and the viewers in France this summer, lorry drivers permitting, as the first whistle of the tournament is blown and John Motson utters his first syllables. This is it. The moment has arrived. Well, now in our passage, after 11 chapters of detailed, accurate, historical record, Jesus finally announces that the hour has come. I wonder what you'd expect him to say next. You see, if we were going to do that kind of teenage exercise of putting a thumb over the next verse, how would you fill, you don't need to do it, but how would you fill in the blank? What do you think Jesus is going to say to his disciples as the key moment, the defining moment of his glory on earth? There's no doubt what the people of the day thought just back in chapter 12, verse 13. They took palm branches as Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, anticipating the arrival of the hour. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. The crowds were quite clear that this moment of glory ought to be the moment as he rides into Jerusalem, seizes power and establishes an earthly kingdom, overthrowing his enemies, establishing his rule. But Jesus doesn't point to an earthly display of power as the key defining moment of God's glory on earth. If you want to see God's glory, him demonstrating his power and his rule, where do you look? Well, you can take your thumb away if you want. Verse 24, his death. Strange, isn't it? And quite a shock to us and to his disciples at the time. After all, the cross was a place of punishment, ultimate shame and dishonor, reserved for the worst of criminals. The Roman Emperor Cicero said words to the effect that no Roman citizen should ever undergo such a ghastly and gruesome death. The Jewish people considered anyone who died a death like that to be cursed by God. I guess the modern equivalent would be the electric chair in America, or perhaps the cell reserved for the worst criminal in the most secure unit in one of our secure prisons here in Britain. You know, and I know, that anyone who goes to one of those places is, well, shameful. It's a shameful punishment. Listen to Malcolm Muggeridge writing in 1967. This king of the Jews has no crown, no jewels, no orbs, no scepter, no ring. He is just a worthless, wasted, broken, naked body. But you see, Jesus is quite clear. There's no mistaking it. This moment of shame and punishment and abandonment is his and his Father's supreme moment of glory. And just to make sure that we get the point and don't miss it, there is a double affirmation in verses 27 to 29. I don't know if you noticed it as we were reading through. Now, says Jesus, my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So the hour must be his death, mustn't it? He wouldn't have been asked to being saved if it wasn't his death he was referring to. Affirmation 1, Father, glorify your name. Affirmation 2, verse 28, then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. We can't miss the point. Strange, weird, odd as it may be, the cross reveals the glory of God. So there is the first point. Secondly, the cross releases life from God. And we're only going to be able to just begin to look at this point this week. The main bulk of explanation comes in next week's passage. So I do hope you'll be here to hear it, because you'll only get half the picture this week. But it's there in verse 24. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now, you don't need to be on the panel of Gardner's Question Time or have a degree in biochemistry to grasp the point of this illustration. I thought of bringing a grain of wheat with me and holding it, but apart from the fact nobody would be able to see it, you know, the point should not be lost on any of us. There can be no fruit without the death of a seed. With the death of the seed, fruit becomes possible. And the fruit that Jesus is talking about here is the fruit of life with God. That is what John's gospel is all about. That's what Jesus' mission and purpose in coming to earth was all about. John 1 verse 4, in him was life, says John as he introduces Jesus. John 20, as he closes the gospel down, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. So the whole point and purpose of John's gospel is to direct us to Jesus Christ, who brings this life. Now, right in the heart of the gospel, Jesus, in a section which is specifically about life, tells us that life with God can only come through his death. That is, life with God now, in relationship with him, can only come through the death of Jesus. Life with God then in heaven with God forever can only come through the death of Jesus. Without the death of Jesus, no fruit. With his death, fruit. Go into the fields in a couple of months' time, pick a handful of grain from the stem of a plant, and as you do so, say to yourself, without the death of one grain, this would be impossible. Have a sandwich afterwards, and as you bite into whatever delicacies are on offer, think to yourself as you bite in, without the death of a grain, this fruit would be impossible. Turn to the person who is sitting next to you. If they're a Christian person and they know God, and they have a place secure with them in heaven forever, if they are a person like that with that fruit could not come without the death of Jesus. That is his point. Now, you don't need to be a wizard in social analysis to realize that this message runs right in the face of late 20th century philosophy. The general assumption of our society today is that life with God after death is an absolute cert for just about everybody apart from the most heinous criminals. Take, for example, the tragic death of Diana. I have no idea where she is now and don't begin to guess. But the general assumption of just about everybody who spoke or was spoken to after her death was, well, regardless of what she made of the death of Jesus, life with God for her in heaven, well, it's a cert. Take the key character in Douglas Copeland's latest novel. I don't know if you know Douglas Copeland. He's a sort of popular social analyst of our era and does a lot on post-60s culture. He's written some staggering books, one called Generation X, another one called Life After God, and this magnificent title, Girlfriend in a Coma, with chapters like Fun is Stupid, The Future is Fake, Infinity is Artificial, and the sort of thing you want to read when you need cheering up. Well, now, listen to this character, Jared, who is a ghost and appearing to his post-60s friends. Hey, guys, it's me, Jared. I'm so happy to see all of you. Jared, Karen says. Hi, Karen. Hello, everybody. Jared, what are you? Where are you? Are you okay? Asks Richard. I'm a ghost, and I guess I'm blissed out, Richard. I'm high on life. It's Hotel California. What are you doing here? Megan asks, recognizing me from my old high school yearbook photo. I'm here to help you out, I say, as I begin to dissolve through the floor. Wait, Wendy shouts. Don't go. I'm halfway through the floor. Man, this floor feels good. You can feel the floor, Linus asks. What's heaven like? Richard asks. What happens when you die? Pam asks. Show us a miracle, big boy, Hamilton says. Only my head lies above the floor. Well, it's a bit of a long quote, but you can see the point, can't you? Jared lived a life in open and absolute rebellion against God. Now he's a ghost, and his friends assume. What's heaven like? He's an authority on the subject, as if he's been there. It is a general assumption of our society that heaven, life with God, is an absolute cert for anybody, as long as they're not the most heinous criminal. But Jesus assumes exactly the opposite. Jesus' assumption is that a person who has rebelled against God and refused to come to God all their life continues to be dead in their sins, separated from him forever when they die. You can see it all the way through John's Gospel, where Jesus talks about people perishing, being under the wrath of God, not having life. And we can see it even in our own passage, in his treatment of the Greeks. Did you notice it? They come to him in verse 20. Just have a look at verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Now, you would imagine this was the first great marketing success of the Jesus movement. If it were me there, here is the first kind of international influx of people coming to follow Jesus. I would have thrown my arms open and said, "Fruit, life, you want it? Come and get it." That's what Jesus came for. What does Jesus do? Verse 36. When he had finished speaking, he left and hid himself from them. It's extraordinary, isn't it? But it only underlines the point that as far as Jesus is concerned, fruit, life with God now and in heaven forever, is not possible without his death. He leaves the Greeks to go to the cross because they can't have the fruit he's come to offer unless first he dies. So now let's summarize. At the cross, God's glory is revealed. At the cross, life from God is released. Without his death, there can be no life. With his death, the fruit of life with God our Creator is made possible. And so as we close, I want to leave us with one simple question. What place does the cross of Jesus Christ have in our understanding of Christianity? Does it have the same place in your understanding of Jesus and his message as it does in Jesus' understanding of him and his purpose and plans and message? Or are you like Malcolm Muggeridge? He's just a worthless, wasted, broken, naked body. See, let's not play games with this one. Jesus is heralded by, I guess, about 90% of our society as one of the greatest teachers of all history. People would have to be foolish to think anything else. He has billions of followers all over the world. He says that the cross is the supreme moment of his glory on earth. Through his death, he says he makes life possible and available to people who otherwise would not have it. Now, either we agree or we don't. Either we're ready to learn from Jesus, the great teacher, to come to his cross to receive life, or we think we know better than him. In a gathering this size, there are simply bound to be numbers who wouldn't yet call themselves Christian. Jesus says you cannot have life without God. You can't experience a relationship with God. You can't have a place in heaven without an understanding and a taking hold of the death of Jesus. And next week, we will see how his death makes life possible. I want to encourage you to come back, because life with God only comes through his death, according to Jesus. Then there are many of us who do confidently and gratefully call ourselves Christian. We need to ask ourselves, is this the way we see the cross, as the supreme moment of God's glory on earth? It's very easy to get distracted from it. Much easier to talk about church and the large numbers who come here on a Tuesday and church programs or refurbishment than to talk about the cross as the place of power and supreme revelation of God's glory. Much easier to talk about the moral disintegration of our society and set up a moral crusade for Great Britain than to talk about the cross of Jesus. Much easier to try and reform general practice in the city than to talk about the cross of Jesus. Much easier to talk about me and my personal experience than to talk about the cross of Jesus. The cross, according to Jesus, is the supreme moment of God's glory on earth. Through his death, life is released. And John 12 should put the cross right back at the center of our understanding of the message and mission of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. So, our Father God, we do praise you for the obedience, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he stuck to his mission and that through his death we can know life with you. In his name, amen.